all you need, God of all, the Lord of Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. We call upon your name this evening as we come to break our fast.
According to the teachings of Islam, Ramadan commemorates the revelation of God's word in the Holy Quran to the Prophet Muhammad. The word has become the foundation for one of the world's great religions.
You said recently in your old church, our national leaders are sending U.S. soldiers on a task that is from God. Are we fighting a holy war?
You know, I don't know if that was my exact quote.
It's exact words.
As again we say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Give me a break. Something happened on the road to Damascus. John fell off his horse, but he got back up on the same horse.
There are places in the world where Christians and Muslims coexist. Now, usually that coexistence is pretty tense. In a Muslim-dominated country, Christians may enjoy the right to gather and assemble for worship, usually not the right to proselytize, to go out and speak of their faith openly, certainly not to try and convert a Muslim with the message of the gospel. What if you found yourself a Christian in a Muslim country, trying to peacefully coexist with your neighbors? You know, it is Ramadan, and here in the first hour of the program during Audio Open Lines, we're going to hear about a church that is trying to reach out to its Muslim neighbors, not so much by way of proselytizing, but by just keeping the peace, by preparing meals for their Muslim neighbors when they break their fast every night during the Muslim celebration of Ramadan. Do you think this is a good idea? I mean, just for keeping the peace. They invite the Muslims in. The Muslims pay a nominal fee. They eat the meal that the Christians have prepared for them there in the church, and then they go home, and it starts all over again the next day, all through the holy month of Ramadan. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, September the 24th. It is Audio Open Lines for the first hour of the program. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. In the second hour, we're going to be talking a little bit with Jennifer Roback Morse about the economic crisis that really is only beginning if you listen to the experts. We have people like the Fed chairman and the chairman of the Treasury who are nervous. They think something needs to be done now. Well, we'll talk about the economic crisis and a family-friendly economic policy. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest. She spent 15 years teaching economics at Yale University and George Mason University. A little bit later, we'll talk Ramadan during Ramadan. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. It is Audio Open Lines. The question I have for you, we're going to listen to this story from the BBC about a church in Indonesia that is preparing meals for its Muslim, a Christian church in Indonesia that's preparing meals for its Muslim neighbors during Ramadan. They fast all day long, and then when the sun goes down, they feast. And the feast is being prepared by the Christians for the Muslims. It's a way of keeping the peace. They say, I want to know, do you think it's a good idea, and would you do the same if you were in their shoes? 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. Is it wise for Christians to prepare meals for their Muslim neighbors during Ramadan? Is it a harmless thing to do? Do you think it could be sending the wrong signals to Muslims, or to Christians for that matter? Let's listen to the story from the BBC.
Ramadan. You can spot the signs everywhere. Muslims, sleepy in the day's heat, waiting out the fast. This is the month when bureaucrats are slower, taxi drivers grumpier, and even the mannequins in the local market seem more lethargic. Not here, though. 9 hours till sundown, and they're already preparing the fast-breaking meal. But this is a church, and these are Christians. No one's fasting here. So why are they doing the cooking?
We want to make a bridge among religion in Indonesia, and we want to offer a new way to make a dialogue in a concrete way.
There may be great tolerance here, but Muslims and Christians have fought and killed each other over the years, and Indonesia's religious identity is still not fully teased out.
Well, the sun's about to go down here now, and people are starting to trickle into the church here to break their fast. Now, everyone that turns up here today has to pay a fee of 500 Indonesian rupiah. That's about 5 US cents, a tiny amount. But it's really important, because without it, church leaders say they're going to be accused of trying to convert people to Christianity, and that could be a big problem. And in the church hall, under a cross, another reassuring touch. A Muslim preacher come to lead the fast-breaking prayers. But what about those who aren't here tonight? Extremist groups and those who don't want this kind of dialogue. They exist here too. Church leaders say they've heard of threats against their program. But then again, they say that's exactly why they're doing it. Lucy Williamson, BBC News, Solo, Indonesia.
Okay, so what do you think about this? 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE, or talkback at issues.etc.org. Christians cooking for Muslims during Ramadan so they can break their fast every night and feast at the Christian's church. What if your church wanted to do this? Take it away from a Muslim country like Indonesia and bring it right here home to us. There are plenty of places in the United States where you'll find a Christian church on one corner and a Muslim mosque on another corner. What if your church wanted to cook for the Muslims during Ramadan so they could come into the church at night, maybe even pay a nominal fee, and eat as they break their fast for Ramadan? Do you think it would send the wrong signals to your Muslim neighbors? 1-877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-MY-IE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Do you think it's a wise thing to do? Now, obviously, in the case of Indonesia, they're not allowed to proselytize, but here in the United States, you are. You invite the Muslims in every night at sundown because they've been fasting all day long. You've prepared the meal. You ask them to come in. They use your facility. Should you take that opportunity to witness to the Muslims, since it is legal here? Or just to build a bridge? What do you think about this? If your pastor wanted to do this, are we encouraging the Muslims' false practice? You know why they fast during Ramadan. They fast because they believe that they've got to square themselves with Allah. It's part of their piety. In fact, it's part of the five pillars of to be a Muslim is to engage in this Ramadan month fasting. And if you don't do it, you're not pleasing to Allah. They're doing it to please their God. It is a rather crass form of works righteousness. And a church that would cook for the Muslims on Ramadan, provide for their breaking of the fast in the evening, do you think they're encouraging that wrong practice? I want to hear from what you think about this. 1-877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, September the 24th. It is Audio Open Lines or Talk Back at issuesetc.org. Talk Back at issuesetc.org. You know, we talk all the time about the need to build relationships. We live in a religiously pluralistic society. It's not unusual at all to find Christians praying together with Muslims, gathering together on big days, you know, civic days, to worship together with Muslims. They don't bat an eye about that. Why not? Why not Christians helping their Muslim brothers out and as a gesture of goodwill, simply saying, you know, you guys fast all day long for this whole month, and we understand you get worn out. We're going to provide the meal for you in our church. Have any problems with that? Talk back at issuesetc.org. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our call-in number 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE. Would this be encouraging? The false practice. We know it to be a false practice, Ramadan, this big element of Muslim piety. But of course, in a day and age when Christians in the United States will routinely, at least some of them will routinely say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, or that we should be able to worship or pray together when we have, National Day of Prayer. You can go to almost any major city and you will find in the big churches there Christian ministers of various stripes. You'll find a Jewish rabbi, always the obligatory Jewish rabbi. And now, since 9/11, we feel it also obligatory to include a Muslim imam in the group. And everybody says their prayers one after another, each praying to their own God one after another. And we consider that a gesture of goodwill. We consider that a way of kind of putting your best foot forward with people who differ from us religiously, or at least some do. And we don't even think twice about it, or some don't. What about cooking for the Muslims at Ramadan? 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE. A little bit later during Audio Open Lines, an ABC News interview with a liberal Bible scholar who says that the book of Genesis was never intended to be taken literally or historically. She says, just read it. It doesn't make any sense as history, as an actual account of creation. God doesn't do these kind of things, she says. We'll hear from her. We'll stop and start that audio, and we'll also hear from you as well. 1-877-623-MY-IE. It's Audio Open Lines. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Talk back at issuesetc.org. So what do you think about Christians helping the Muslims out during Ramadan? We're all, you know, Americans. And you'll find Christians and Muslims coexisting on almost any street corner in the United States. Do you think it's a good idea for the Christians to be cooking the Ramadan fast-breaking meals for their Muslim friends? 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Daniel Derendinger, Melanie Beadle, Jeffrey Hagedorn, Jim Clegg, Nathan Raugut, Eric Preuss, Alexander Weiss, Donald and Carolyn Brink, Julie Gimmink, and Chris Gimmink. Thanks for your support.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
It says that God took the dirt from the ground and shaped a man. Now, that's a very, very figurative and beautiful kind of an image, but it's an image about God that nobody believes that God does that. I mean, God is not making little mud pie men and blowing air into them.
Liberal Bible scholar, her reading of Genesis, I mean, it only makes sense, right? God doesn't do this. He doesn't make men out of mud and breathe the breath of life into them. I mean, we've never observed him doing this. So when we look at the book of Genesis and we read about God doing such a thing, surely this must be only a beautiful metaphor, a beautiful illustration, a figure of speech intended to communicate something to us other than a literal historical account. Now, this is commonly held view, not only by liberal Bible scholars, but by people who reject the creation account outright, be they Christian or non-Christian. It can't intend, it cannot possibly be read as an historical account. We're going to listen to an ABC News interview with a liberal Bible scholar on creation and evolution, how she reads the account. Oh, she has a very high view of the account of Genesis. She thinks it's beautiful, remarkable, but not true. It's true only in a metaphorical sense. It's true the same way any myth or legend is true. It contains a kernel of truth. It has a truth to teach, but it isn't true in the sense of Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in Ford's Theater by John Wilkes Booth. Now, that's true in a different sense than the book of Genesis. You know what I have found surprising? I can't say I'm shocked by it anymore because I got over the shock a long time ago, but when I first encountered it, I was shocked. I was surprised to learn how many of my fellow pastors, how many of my fellow Christians, even in my own church body, without even considering the possibility, dismiss the Genesis account as true in its fullest sense, that is, historically true, true as it reads, true in its plain and simple sense. Now, as I said before, when I first heard about this, I was shocked. I'm one of those kind of naive guys. I was raised to believe that God really did it the way the Bible says he did it, and I kind of thought other Christians believe that too. Then to discover that that is not a view held by many, many Christians who otherwise take the Bible very seriously, who will tell you with a straight face that they believe in inerrancy. They believe in the verbal inspiration. They believe in infallibility when it comes to the Bible. They believe in all of those things. But when you say, well, what about Genesis 1 and 2? Suddenly it's myth. It's metaphor. It's parable. Oh, they don't want to get rid of it, but they've adopted a different view. They believe science answers the questions about the origins of the world and of man, so Genesis can't be read historically. These are your pastors, by the way. These are people sitting in the pew next to you on Sunday morning. Now, your pastor may not say this in Bible class. He might just not even bring up creation at all because he considers it too controversial. But does it surprise you to hear that many of your fellow Christians and perhaps your pastors hold the view of the liberal Bible scholar when they read Genesis 1 and 2? It's a parable. We'll get to that audio here in just a moment from ABC News, their interview with Diane Vergant, author of a book called Scripture Engaging Theologies. Some answers from our previous question about Ramadan, Christians cooking for the Muslims. An email from Mike in Rockford, Illinois. He says, there was a group that started a Muslim mission in our area. Not sure how it ended up, but the main idea was to raise and butcher animals in the manner acceptable to Muslims. I'm not sure where the mission or outreach came into play here. Okay, that's a variation on this theme. We heard the story about Christians in Indonesia cooking the Ramadan meal, the evening meal, for their Muslim neighbors, inviting them over to the church to eat it. There's a variation on the theme. Now, I will point this out. It wasn't done in the name of missions in Indonesia. It was done in the name of keeping the peace between Muslims and Christians and trying to keep a friendly relationship going. For some reason, American Christians like to do it in the name of missions. Elaine in Canada writes this in answer to the question, should Christians be doing this? She says, I say no. This would be encouraging the false beliefs and practices of Muslims. They really need food for the soul. Today, so many think that we can all join together and condone just about anything, including false doctrines, because it's all in the name of God. However, it is not the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the true God. Listening from Winnipeg, Manitoba, I say no. This would be encouraging false beliefs. They really need food for the soul. Thank you very much for listening. In Canada, Elaine, what about the rest of you? Do you think it's appropriate for Christians to feed their Muslim neighbors in their Ramadan fast-breaking feast every evening during their celebration of Ramadan? Oh, you wouldn't be celebrating Ramadan, but you'd be helping the Muslims celebrate Ramadan, or would you? 1-877-623-MY-IE 877-623-MYIE, or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Well, let's listen to this interview. It's Diane Vergant. She's author of a book called Scripture, Engaging Theologies. Her reading of a very famous account, one of the first in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, the so-called creation account. She doesn't read it as creation or as a literal account.
I've been talking with Diane Vergant, biblical scholar and author of Scripture, Engaging Theologies, who joins us from Chicago. Sister Diane, in the last segment, we were talking about how one interprets the Bible, how one interprets Quran, and you began to tell us about different ways of interpretation. One of the issues, the hot-button issues right now, even in this political campaign, is the whole issue of creationism versus evolution. I mean, some people who have a fundamentalist approach toward the Bible say that in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it says God created the world in 7 days, and that's how it happens. Like it or not, that's how it happens. How are we to kind of respond to that from a biblical interpretation?
Well, first of all, the important thing to remember, too, is interpretation is the issue. Interpretation is the question. If you look carefully at the Genesis creation narratives, it becomes very clear that the story is not intended to give an historical or scientific explanation of creation. Because, first of all, light is created, and there is no body that gives forth light. So somehow or other, it's not scientific. And if you look very carefully, it is a very creative point of view that is intended not to tell us about science, but to tell us about God.
Now, this is interesting because she is setting up a bit of a false dichotomy. Maybe you've noticed it. Between science, it's interesting how she defines science. It sounds like she's using the word science for history. And so she points out something that few Christians, actually, if they examine the biblical account in detail, they will discover something that she's pointed out there. I've never heard it up until now as an argument against the historicity of the creation account. In fact, I've heard it as an argument in favor of the historicity of the Genesis account. You have light at the very beginning of the days of creation, but you don't get the sun, the source of light, until day four. And you even get plants before you get light or before you get the sun. And of course, science would say this is impossible. You can't have light without a source. And the only source we know of in the vast blackness of space near us is the sun. Now, I've never heard this as an argument against the historicity of the Genesis account, because usually it's used as an argument in favor of the historicity of the account. This is how it goes. Ancient people weren't stupid. They knew that light came from the sun. They were pretty experienced with the sun rising every day and setting. And when the sun set, the light went away. So they kind of figured this thing out, that light came from the sun. They weren't stupid. So if the ancient people were making up the Genesis account, they would, like us modern people, probably have the sun created first so that light could be around for everybody, so that it would make sense. And the fact that if they were making it up, they left the sun's creation until day four, well, that seems to indicate they are not making it up. In fact, they're telling it as God revealed it. They're telling it as it actually happened. Because, of course, if they were making it up, they certainly would not have put the sun's creation on day four. That wouldn't have made any sense to anybody. You see how it works as an argument in favor of the historicity of the creation account rather than against it, although she's within her rights to try and use it against the historicity. I'd like your reaction to this interview with Diane Vergant, author of the book Scripture, Engaging Theologies, and her interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. It's audio open lines, 1-877-623-MYIE, or you can always email us right here in the studio with your questions or your comments. talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll get back to the audio on the other side of the break. talkback@issuesetc.org. Or 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. So at least one of her arguments here, that the order is all mixed up and it doesn't make any scientific sense, can work as an argument both ways, either for or against the historicity of the Genesis account. If you want to think, well, there must be then some metaphorical reason. She doesn't offer one, by the way. Some metaphorical reason why the sun appears late in the days of creation. I guess someone could try and figure that out. But of course, then you're speculating. You're not going from the text itself. I actually think that the fact you have a out of sequence, or what some people might consider to be out of sequence creation of the great heavenly bodies, seems to me to make more sense if it's an account of what really did happen rather than what we thought might have happened. Because we wouldn't have written it that way, would we? We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues, Etc. 300.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Here's a story of striking contrasts in the parents of handicapped children. Thomas Vanderwood was the father of seven sons. His youngest, 20-year-old Joseph, has Down syndrome. Joseph fell into a septic tank when the cover he was standing on collapsed. Thomas jumped in to save him. He held Joseph's head above the surface and saved his life. But in the process, Thomas drowned. Contrast this with Joanne Hill, who was ashamed and embarrassed by her 4-year-old daughter, Naomi. The little girl had cerebral palsy. Joanne gave her a bath and then intentionally held her under the water until Naomi was dead. Two parents, one a hero, the other a criminal. The sad reality is if Joanne had killed her daughter by abortion before she was born, it would have been legal.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Let us sing. It's all interpretation. To find the truth, you gotta read between the lines. Work out.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Audio open lines. Another half hour for your phone calls, your questions, your comments, and your email. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. On the Christians Cooking for Muslims During Ramadan question that I put out before, Gary in New Jersey writes, if it were presented along the following pattern, Ramadan got you down, there is a better way, come in here, a meal will be provided first, and you're under no obligation to stay for our message. You know, that's kind of the old Salvation Army model. For the people who are down and out, come in, we'll feed you. And I think the Salvation Army made you stay for the preaching, but I can't remember. They probably don't anymore, and you probably wouldn't want to stick around to hear what they have to say, because Salvation Army, they feed a lot of hungry people. That's good. They do not preach Christ and Him crucified anymore. So what do you think? Is that a good idea? Let's say you were in the Detroit area, Dearborn, Michigan. Largest Muslim population of any municipality in the United States. And your pastor said, look, this is a prime opportunity. You got fasting Muslims all over the place. They're grumpy. They're hungry. They want to eat when the sun goes down. And they want to eat right when the sun goes down. That's when you break your fast. So we have a whole month's opportunity to bring the Muslims in. offer them a meal, a free meal in this case, if we wanted to. And then after offering them their free meal, at least give them the opportunity to hear a better way than fasting your way to heaven. Good idea? What do you think? I mean, it would be some kind of a participation in the Muslim. We're not just talking about a Muslim custom. This isn't a cultural custom. This is one of the five pillars of their religion. It would be comparable, not comparable, but it would be comparable to, oh, say, baptism or the Lord's Supper or the preaching of the gospel in the Christian context. Things that the Muslims generally would not help Christians do, but for the Muslim, Ramadan is one of the five pillars, one of the things that makes you a Muslim doing this thing every year. So could you draw a line there between participating in their breaking of the fast and taking an opportunity to witness to them a better way than fasting your way to heaven? 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. I mean, if you are a Muslim, worth your salt, you fast during Ramadan. If you do nothing else that the piety of Islam calls for, you fast during Ramadan. Mission opportunity or a terrible mixture of two religions that are incompatible with one another? Talkback@issuesetc.org or 1-877-623-MYIE. We were listening to an interview with a liberal Bible scholar on the creation and evolution, how she reads Genesis 1 and 2. She just finished saying that when you get the sun created on day 4, it cannot be science. That's what she says. Can't be science. Otherwise, it can't be history. She goes on.
And as I said, the issue in the different ways of interpreting scripture is, how do we understand inspiration? Is only the one person inspired, or does inspiration of God somehow work its way through the entire community, and the entire community is involved in the development and the handing down and the reinterpretation and refashioning of scripture? And then the other side of that is, and how do you interpret it? How do we read it? Do we read it literally, or do we realize that when we read it literally, we cannot take our scientific understanding and put that in the mind of the original author, or do we try to read it literally as the original author may have intended?
Now, she's doing something here that is, I don't think this is fair, but it is original. It is very original. Most of the time, liberal Bible scholars, doubters of scripture and things like that, will accuse Christians of leaving science off completely when they read Genesis account and they take it literally. They'll accuse them of just forgetting their good sense, their reason, everything else they know about the world. In other words, just throwing science out the window. Now, she's not doing that. She's got an interesting twist on this. She's actually saying that Christians who read the Genesis account literally are trying to read their modern scientific mindset into an ancient document that did not know what a modern scientific mindset was, into the intent of the original author. Now, she's right in one sense. By focusing on the intent of the original author, she's at least there pointing us in the right direction. Now, she draws the wrong conclusion, but it is an interesting twist. Accusing Christians of imposing science on Genesis rather than throwing science out the window in order to read Genesis literally. An interesting twist. But really the question is the intent of the original author. Does the original author, and the only way to get at his intent, the only way to get at his intent is to read what he wrote. All right, you cannot get into the mind of any author. Now, if the author were living, you could call the author on the telephone and say, what did you mean? What did you intend by this? This happens all the time. In journalism, when someone says something, the journalist's first task is not just to quote them, but to call them and say, what did you mean by this? Can you clarify? Can you expand on this? Please explain. Now, see, that's about author's intent. The problem with the Genesis account is that the author's dead, long dead. You can't go back to the author. In this case, I would say it's Moses himself. You can't go back to Moses and say, what did you intend? The only way, let me emphasize this, the only way to determine the author's original intent, which is a good thing, is to read what he wrote. So, the question when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2 is simply this. Does the text of Genesis 1 and 2, the thing that came out of the end of Moses' pen, does that text give us any indication that he was intending to write anything other than a simple, factual, day-by-day account of the creation of the universe? Is there anything in the text itself, not in your mind, not in your presuppositions, not in how you feel about it, not in what you think the author meant to say, not in what you think the author had to have meant to say, just in the text, is there anything in the text that would indicate anything other than a simple day-by-day, blow-by-blow account of a God creating a universe? That's the only question you really have to answer here. So go to the text itself and see if there's anything that indicates a parable, a metaphor, or anything other than historical truth.
It's a very complicated issue, and I'm not saying that, you know, in order to skirt the issue, but it's not as simple as some people might think.
Well, I think John Paul II said that one can believe in Genesis and believe in the Judeo-Christian tradition, yet still believe in evolution. So how would we look at the book of Genesis as God's activity in humankind and still say, but evolution is possible?
Well, again, if you look at the Genesis 2 creation narrative, it says that God took the dirt from the ground and shaped a man. Now, that's a very, very figurative and beautiful kind of an image, but it's an image about God that nobody believes that God does that. I mean, God is not making little mud pie men and blowing air into them.
Well, you know, so, it sounds kind of funny when you say that, but aren't there some people who do believe that? They say this is kind of divine dictation. God said it this way, and this is the way we have to believe it.
Well, if that's the case, then God really, God has two different points of view.
Now, she's going to get to this two different points of view thing in just a moment here, but we do have to, before we go on to the next subject, we have to respond to what she said there about the creation of man. She is willing to call it beautiful. Figurative. She loves it. She just doesn't believe it's true. Care to react? 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or email your reaction, your comments. How would you respond to these arguments that she's making? Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Well, first of all, she says it's a beautiful figurative account, this whole creation of man. God doesn't do this, but it says he did. I mean, remember, the issue here is the text. What the original author intended to tell us. The text said God did do this. And she goes, well, nobody believes that God does that. Really? I mean, she seems to be discounting the fact that the majority of Christians, and now we're just not talking about the majority of Christians alive today, but the majority of Christians throughout history, not to mention their Hebrew counterparts in the Old Testament, really did believe this. Now, they might have been primitive, they might have been stupid, they might have been unsophisticated, who knows? But they really did believe that God took the dust of the earth, formed it into a man, and breathed into him the breath of life, just as the text says God did. So, when she says it's figurative, that's her interpretation. That's not what the text says. The text does not say, take this figuratively. Here's a good comparison. When Jesus intends to tell a parable, he tells a parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is. He says the kingdom of heaven is like or could be likened to. There's the signal in the text that you're entering metaphorical territory. There's no signal in the Genesis text that you're entering metaphorical territory. And the same thing is true at the other end of the story. There's no signal at the end of the Genesis account that you're now entering history. Next time someone says to you, well, that Genesis account is just a parable, ask them, when does the parable end? When do we jump off the parable and into real history? Their answer might surprise you. We'll be right back with 10 more minutes of Audio Open Lines.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Robert Burmeister, Cassie McKella, David Messersmith, Patrick Delaney, Phil Summers, Peter Bullhagen, Janice Pine, Robert Hagen, Janine Ackerman, and Robert and Cindy Briggs. Thanks for your support.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. John Omahen, Linda Stapleton, Martin Davis, Nicole Kohler, John Davis, Mark Sikowski, Shauna Bestuel, Scott Husby, Linda Peterson, and George Ann McKee. Thanks for your support.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a pastor's roundtable on the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Ryan Fouts of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township will be our guest. That's here in Illinois. Timothy Landscraner of Epiphany Lutheran Church in St. Louis and Craig D'Onofrio of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Pasadena, California will all join us for our pastor's roundtable. We'll talk about the misuse and the right use of the Lord's name. God didn't command us not to use his name. He commanded us to use it rightly. And we'll find out what the right use is tomorrow on the program. It's audio open lines for the next 10 minutes. In the second hour of the program, Jennifer Roback Morse joins us. You may not realize this about Jennifer Roback Morse because we're usually talking family, sex, men, women things with her, but she's a former economics professor, so she understands a little bit about what's going on around us today as banks collapse and mortgages fail, and it seems as though the world is coming to an end. It isn't, by the way, but we'll be talking with her about the economic crisis and family-friendly economic policies in the first part of the second hour of Issues, etc. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. We're listening to an ABC News interview with a liberal Bible scholar on the creation and evolution debate. She has it all sewn up. She reads this Genesis account. She loves it. She embraces it. She thinks it's great and beautiful, but she just doesn't believe it's true. She says you have to choose. You can't try and read your science back into this or consider it to be history. Dennis in Michigan writes us, he says, if this theologian is reluctant to grasp the reality of God forming man out of the dust of the earth, how will she ever comprehend God's origin of creation ex nihilo, that is, creating everything out of nothing? Well, I doubt she believes that God created everything out of nothing. She sounds to me, although it's hard to tell from this interview, she is not, you got to give her credit. She's being honest. She's not trying to have the halfway house between the Genesis account and evolution. She's not like so many Christians who believe in so-called theistic evolution, that God did create everything. They still want to give God his due. He just did it by means of evolution, one way or the other. At least she's honest enough not to try and occupy that halfway house that really doesn't exist between creation and evolution. She says it's all evolution, but read the Genesis account. It's the beautiful account of whatever it is and not its history. Daniel in the Twin Cities says, if no one believes God did that, then why is she getting so worked up about the whole thing? That's a good point. That's a great point. Apparently, people do believe it. I happen to believe it's history. I think, and that's not based upon, you know, I like the Genesis account. It makes as little sense to me as it makes to anybody else. The whole notion of a young earth 6 days in its making and God resting on the seventh day makes as little sense to my rational mind, to my scientific mind, than it does to anybody else. Now, it probably makes more sense than it does to other because I don't feel like I have to be completely ruled by what science says. But it's a good question. I believe it because the text gives me no other reason, no other indication that I should believe any otherwise. Nor does the rest of Scripture, by the way. There's this sticky little problem of Jesus confirming a six-day creation. Jesus believed the six-day creation. Figure that one out. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. How would you react to the arguments? Here's another one. That God, if you read it as historical, as a historical account, then God's got two different views of the creation.
Because God then has two different ways of understanding how creation, the creation of human beings came about. Because in the first Genesis creation narrative, God, there's no idea of fashioning. And the man and the woman are created at the same time. And then the second creation narrative, first the man is created, then the woman is created. So then, you know, in a certain sense then, God has two different points of view.
You know, you raised the issue before about Sarah Palin, and she was seen as saying that, I think when her son was going off to war, she gave a speech, and she said, we have to pray that God has a plan and that we are on the side of that plan. And it almost was interpreted by some people as she's saying that God takes sides in this. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, God seems to be on the side of Israel. God
right.
seems to favor certain people to win battles against others. So is it
That's
so
right.
wrong for someone to say that God takes sides when you look at the Old Testament and it seems as though God does?
All right, we'll give the response to that question in just a moment, but we do have to deal with something she said just a moment ago, and that is, well, there are two accounts. And there are. Go open your Bible to the very first chapters and you will find two different accounts of creation. You will find the one that goes, and the theme is generally separating one thing from another. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, God rests on the seventh day. And then, now she would tell you, she would try to convince you that there's a separate account that's different and that's incompatible with the first one. Now just go and read the text, please. Rather than taking my word for it or her word for it, go and read the text. Read the first account, and then think about this. Apparently, this liberal Bible scholar has never heard of something called summary. She says, well, in the first account, man and woman were created at the same time. It simply says they were created on the same day, not at the same time. The second account is an expansion on day six, the creation of man. The second account is not incompatible in any way whatsoever. Don't take my word for it. Go and read it for yourself. Think about it this way. It is telling the story generally from day one through day seven and then focusing on the day that the author wants us to focus on because he's about to tell us about the fall into sin, the particular creation of Adam and Eve. It's just expansion. That's really all it is. Okay, here's her response to God's favoritism in the Old Testament.
Well, God does take sides, but I always say, you know, who's telling the story about God taking sides? Israel is telling the story. The Egyptians are telling the story that way. And in a very real sense, what you have in ancient Israel is a people who had a profound belief that God cared for them and that God was interested in them. And I think that's good theology. Now, if God cares for them, what about people who they perceive to be their political or national enemies? Well, obviously, if God is on my side, God can't be on their side. So there's the question is always, what in the biblical tradition is culturally determined and what is universally or perennially or eternally valid? And that is always a struggle that we have to come to. There's an awful lot in the Old Testament that is very biased toward Israel. And that is to be understandable. I mean, You know, read different newspapers, listen to different news on the television. Sometimes you get a sense, you know, that they're telling two different stories, and they are, because they're telling it from different points of view. But people aren't used to reading the Bible that way.
Well, and that's realizing why, that's why we have people like you who study it well and help us to interpret it. And I want to thank you for doing that with us today.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Okay. Well, that's essentially what she said there is winners write history, right? The winners write the history. And so how do we explain God's special favoritism, if you want to call it that, for Israel in the Old Testament? Well, the Israelites wrote the book. And since they wrote the book, they put God on their side. When the Egyptians wrote their books, they put God on their side, and no one's right. God's not on anyone's side. I mean, that's the conclusion, that the Israelites were simply making it up. Now, her seemingly sophisticated way of saying making it up was, well, we have to determine what parts of the Bible are culturally determined and what parts are universally true for everyone. But then again, you're not talking about reading the text anymore. You're talking about putting your spin on the text, your own interpretation on the text. Because I can assure you that there are many people out there who will read, say, the prohibition against homosexuality, which is just so crystal clear, it could hardly be any more clear in the Old Testament. And they'll tell you with a straight face, well, you know, we have to determine which parts of the Bible are culturally conditioned. And this is so obviously one that's culturally conditioned, because we know today that homosexuality is just great. And so the fact that they prohibited it and the fact that they did not believe that it was something people should practice tells us that this passage must be culturally conditioned. You know, Christians, sadly, for about 35 years now have been using the same arguments against Paul's words about ordaining women to the pastoral office. They say, well, it's so obviously wrong. Paul must have been making it up. But they don't say it that way. They just say Paul was culturally conditioned. He said it because of his culture. In other words, when Paul says this is a command of the Lord, he was lying. It was really just his own opinion. Gary writes this. He says, I don't remember the title of the book, but Bonhoeffer wrote that Genesis 1 is written from God's point of view, Genesis 2 is from man's point of view. It's pretty fair. Although I would say it's probably better explained as Genesis 1 being the broad account of what God did, and then Genesis 2 being the particular account of how God created Adam and Eve, in what order, in what relationship, in what sequence. You see, God had something more than just, I created the world in 6 days, to teach us. In the Genesis account. Genesis account doesn't end with Genesis 1 and 2. It presses on until 3, because the heart and soul of the Genesis account, believe it or not, is not just a six-day creation. As firmly as I hold that to be true, the heart and the soul of the Genesis account is that God would not only make man, but after man rebelled against his explicit commandment, he would promise man, fallen man, sinful man, rebellious man, a savior who would come and crush the serpent's head for us all the children of Adam. That's what's at stake in the Genesis account, bottom line. I'm Todd Wilkin. Next hour of Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Guess what? I got a fever. And the only prescription... it's more cowbell.